Our Bible reading today is from Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. Luke 24, 13 to 35. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago." Then some women from our group and his followers were at the tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us, since it is getting late." So he went home with them. As they sat to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Suddenly he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. At that moment, he disappeared. They said to one another, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter." Then the two from Emmaus told their story about how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they recognized him as he was breaking the bread.
Let's pray together. Blessing and honour, glory and power be to you, our Lord and our Father. We confess that this week we've fallen short of your glory. We've sinned in thought, word and deed. Not least are the sins in which we simply failed to do what we should have done. We've failed to love you with our whole hearts, and we failed to love our neighbours as ourselves. So we rejoice in the recollection of the death and resurrection of Jesus, whose obedience to death and glorious resurrection assure us that our sins may be forgiven and that the new life we now live in Christ is a foretaste of life forever in your presence. We're so profoundly thankful that you're alive in us, that whatever trials we endure, you're right alongside us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we ask for your comfort and protection for those amongst us who are right now enduring the anguish of bereavement, especially Elva and her family and Rod's closest friends, as well as all who are ill in body or mind, and those affected by the struggles of their family members and friends. Come alongside them, as you did on the Emmaus Road, that they may be strengthened and encouraged. For those pastors and staff team members who are on a break from their duties in these holiday weeks, we pray a time of peace, joy, refreshment, and renewed appreciation of your love and care for them. Strengthen them, we pray, for their return to the demanding ministry you've given them, that they may learn again that you alone are their strength and shield. Compassionate God, our hearts are torn by the suffering of so many innocent people caught up in the conflict in Gaza, as in many other places. Especially, we're deeply distressed that available life-saving food and medicine for helpless people is so largely refused access to where it's needed. We pray for a breakthrough in this. Our only comfort can be that you're compassionate and that one day you will put all wrongs to right. And we pray for countless good people, ordinary citizens, aid workers, national leaders, and especially Christian brothers and sisters in leadership, who are so utterly dependent on your mercy. Be merciful to them, O God. We pray for the church worldwide, often faithfully enduring enormous distress, while in other places we become smug and apathetic in our affluence, careless of our responsibility for our neighbours, for those in prison and without clothes and safe homes, for the sick and suffering. Fire us with your compassion and help us to answer those of our prayers for which we may be at least part of the answer. All these prayers and the unexpressed longings of our hearts, we commit to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you that you've been listening and know what to do. Amen. I'm afraid that there's going to be nothing up there to watch this morning, so I'm relying entirely on your powers of concentration to follow me. But it shouldn't be too hard. Thank you, Josh, for that reading. The story of Jesus meeting two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Eminent New Testament scholar N.T. Wright said that the Emmaus Road story can claim to be the finest scene that Luke ever sketched. At the level of drama, it has everything. Sorrow, suspense, puzzlement, gradual dawning of the light, and then in the second half, unexpected actions, astonished recognition, a flurry of excitement and activity. There is just so much to explore here. Luke's story is intriguing in many ways, not least these two things. The strange fact that Cleopas and his companions do not recognise Jesus. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognising him. And then suddenly they do recognise him, for whatever reason, in the simple act of his breaking the bread when they sat down to eat. Verse 16 tells us that their inability to recognise Jesus was a divine intervention. The authorised version has their eyes were holden so that they didn't recognise him. This has amused me ever since I was a kid. I think it's the first reference in the Bible to an Australian-made car. Their eyes were holden. But that still leaves open the question of why God withheld their recognition of Jesus at that time. Why did Jesus conceal his identity? And now I've got some thoughts on that, but I'm not going to share them because I've got other things to concentrate on. Now, the second feature of the story that's intriguing is the tantalising statement that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, I've decided that since the journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus was about 60 furlongs, according to my authorised version, they must have walked fairly slowly for Jesus to get through all that. But wouldn't we just love to have heard that, to have been there and heard the explanation of all that in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus? And so much that the disciples had not understood. There are lots of bits that refer to the Messiah that I they puzzle me that the original writer could have said those things that referred to Jesus. But anyway, that's another story for smarter people than me. But two other features got me thinking, and these are the two very simple facts that I want to just share with you. First, only Luke tells the story of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road when Jesus turned up. By the way, this is titled Jesus Shows Up. And I hope that if you remember nothing else, you'll remember that Jesus shows up for us. It is given a fleeting mention in Mark, just in two verses, but otherwise not mentioned. Why? The second is that this account occupies 23 verses. You see, I'm into trivia. Matched only by the other resurrection story, if you like, in John 20:21 about Jesus meeting the disciples as they were fishing and cooking fish for them on the beach. The other nine incidences are more like short incidents. So why this longer story? Why this lengthy treatment of a resurrection appearance given to two unknown disciples? We don't even know the name of one of them. We just know that it was Cleopas and a companion. Just a bit more of context. There are 11 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus mentioned in the New Testament. 8 are in the Gospels and 3 are in 1 Corinthians. I'm not counting Acts chapter 1 because that's the same appearance as Luke talks about the ascension in Luke 24. The first, the three women in the garden, and that's in all four Gospels. And you'll forgive a little aside, but when the women, of course, came back and reported to the rest of the disciples that they'd seen Jesus, they weren't believed. But when Peter had seen Jesus, oh, they all believed it then. It's interesting, isn't it? It's a sad fact. I've observed this in ministry, in meetings where there are men and women, a committee or a council or something like that, and a mission context in particular, I think, where I've heard a woman come up with an idea or a statement or a proposal and nobody's responded. It's just gone past, you know. But half an hour later in a meeting, a man will come up with the same idea, the same proposal, the same suggestion or whatever, and everybody's interested. So I think we've got a fair way to go even in the Christian church in recognising women as equal. But anyway, that's, by the way, I shouldn't have even said that, should I? Counting the parallel references in the Gospels, where a number of Gospels speak about the same incident, the same appearance, there are 21 passages in the New Testament speaking variously of these 11 occasions when Jesus shows up, as it were, after his resurrection. So I've got two questions for Luke. Why the focus on these two unknown disciples? And why give it so much space? First, why just to these two? They're both unknown otherwise, although there's a Clopas mentioned somewhere else, John 19. And N.T. Wright thinks Cleopas probably is Clopas and that his companion was probably his wife. And he runs with that, but it doesn't matter. One of them, as I said, is not even named at all. We're not told why these two anonymous disciples warranted the exposure. The bigger question is why Jesus turned up for them and gave them such a lesson, and in the end, a revelation of himself. But that question wouldn't have bothered Luke. He knew Jesus as the one who turned up for the weak, the simple-hearted, the outcast. Earlier in the Gospel, Luke records the return of the 72 after they'd been sent out on their first mission, and they come back with joy from their travels. And Jesus rejoiced, exuberant in the Spirit, saying, "I thank you, Father, Master of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the know-it-alls and showed them to these innocent newcomers. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. Luke 10:21 from the Message. We know where Jesus was welcomed and spent so much time. Not in Jerusalem, in the high-rise office blocks, but in the back blocks of Galilee and amongst the common people. Paul, the great intellectual himself, is at pains in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians to emphasise that the gospel is not the province of any special group, whether himself or Apollos or anyone else but Christ. He writes, "Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and best among you, not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies?" So I think one of the big lessons is that Jesus will turn up when he chooses, and to whomever he chooses, and however he chooses. We might even recognise him, but we might not either. I don't know how many people might have read a book called Hell's Angel. It's an autobiography assisted with an amanuensis or something, by Brian Hathaway. It goes back in the 1960s or something. And I've never forgotten the thing, but if nobody's read it, it won't matter that I get it wrong. But I bought one online about a week ago, hoping it would get here by today, so I would get it right, but it didn't come. My fault, too late. But Brian Hathaway was a leader of Hell's Angels in London, a literally murderous group of people, and he had been responsible for murders himself. But at one stage, he was on an LSD trip. And in this drug-induced condition, a person appeared to him, a figure appeared to him and said, "I am the way, the truth and the life." Well, he didn't have a clue what that was about, but it worried him, and he talked to his landlady in the morning, and his landlady couldn't help him. Years later, he was in Dartmoor prison for murder, and a local farmer visited the prison and was allocated Brian Hathaway to talk to. And he gave Hathaway a Bible and that book, Run Baby Run, Nicky Cruz. Some of you will remember that because you're old as I am. He takes these two books back to his cell and reads the Nicky Cruz book, Can't Put It Down, and he opens his Bible at random. Well, where do you reckon he opened the Bible to? John 14:6, the first words he read, "I am the way, the truth and the life." Jesus turned up in the middle of a drug-induced nightmare. He can turn up where he wants, to whom he wants, however he wants. So let's be thankful that he'll turn up for us too. And he does. Why the amount of space that Luke gives to this? Why is it such a big story? Is it just the drama that's appealed to Luke that he wants? I speculated about this a little bit, and I imagined Mrs. Luke calling out, "What are you doing, Luke?" And he's up on the roof writing his gospel. He says, "I'm writing my gospel." And she says, "Who about? What about?" And he says, "Oh, those people on the who saw Jesus, you know." And she says, "Don't forget to mention Mrs. Cleopas." Why is that? "Because I promised her that she'd get a bit of a look." Anyway, I'm sure it didn't quite happen like that. But here's my take on why this lengthy thing. It seems to follow and dramatise the whole trajectory of Luke's gospel, which looks forward to the resurrection, and then beyond it, to the full realisation of God's kingdom in the future. Scholar N.B. Stonehouse writes, Luke, far more explicitly than the other gospel writers, calls attention to the fulfilment of the prophecies of Jesus concerning his passion and resurrection, and serves to focus attention upon the conviction that the resurrection of Christ was the goal of his ministry. The resurrection is in no sense an afterthought, an appendix to the story of the cross, but rather forms the inevitable climax of the course of events with which Luke was concerned. Now, the Emmaus Road story emphasises all of that. Luke clearly places enormous importance on establishing that the resurrection was not a fiction, but a reality. And interestingly, his is the only gospel that concludes with the ascension, which continues in the book of Acts, where over and over again we find that the core of the apostolic preaching in Acts is the resurrection of Jesus. Luke begins both the gospel and Acts with a clear statement of purpose. He starts the gospel this way, addressing a fella called Theophilus. We don't know who he was, but anyway, he had US on the end of his name. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. I wish that some of my unbelieving friends would just grasp the fact that something happened. There's so much testimony to it. It's really historically incontrovertible that people testified to seeing Jesus. And it's a comfort to me to know that the disciples, they weren't actually looking for a resurrected Jesus at all. They were depressed. These two were certainly depressed. And Thomas didn't want to believe unless he could see the evidence, physical evidence of Jesus' death. And it's good because these disciples who were uncertain and depressed and not believing that Jesus was alive anymore were radically transformed by the appearances to which they testified. And then Luke opens Acts, his next book. He wrote both of them with, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to talk more about some of those instances. So the fact that Jesus turned up is of the greatest importance, and to Luke as much as anybody else. But I think Luke is actually interested also in how Jesus turned up. And what comes through in the story is Jesus' empathy. He engages with them, he listens to them, he asks them questions, gives them a chance to vocalise for themselves what's troubling them. He gives them the invitation. What are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces don't come. That's interesting, I reckon. They're walking along, and he says, what are you discussing? And they stop. And they look down. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days? What things, Jesus says. He wasn't fooling them. He was giving them a chance to talk out what was troubling them. He dialogues with them. Verse 25, he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. And so when we encounter Jesus and when Jesus encounters us, it's on his terms. And he doesn't pussyfoot around. If we're unfaithful, he'll tell us. If we've misunderstood things, he'll tell us. If we're as thick as a brick, he'll tell us. And that's what he says to the disciples in various contexts here. That's consistent. He eats with them. And I won't read out the passage now. Jesus established and maintained a deep, loving relationship with his disciples. He cared about them. In another resurrection appearance, he cooked breakfast for the disciples on the beach. And in that famous verse in Revelation 3:20, he talks about coming in and eating with us. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. So this was clearly more than just an exercise in showing up to demonstrate that he was alive. It was also about reassurance that the friendship was unbroken. It was a chance to express his love and empathy and kindness, and yes, certainly to remind the disciples that what had happened so shockingly in the kangaroo courts of the Sanhedrin and the Roman authorities was all supposed to happen. And it was all there for them in the scriptures. Either way, he showed up. Finally, you'll be pleased to know, I think there is a lesson for us in the example of Jesus here. As I was thinking about this, I received Zadok Perspectives, a theological magazine. And in it was a record of a speech by George Savvides. He's a business leader who received the annual Faith and Work Award last year. And in his address, when he received the award, his theme was about the importance of showing up and of how we show up. Savvides is referring specifically to leadership of businesses in the commercial world. He was the CEO of Medibank and turned their fortunes around dramatically while he was there. And he said, "Trust can be built if we engage with empathy with our employees. It's not just about the head, the logic, the facts. It's about the heart, where belief changes attitudes, so trust can be built. The New Testament leadership Jesus displays is about the heart. It's not about words." And then he says, "How does faith show up? Well, I can't be prescriptive, but when I look at the way Jesus shows up, I get it." I've got a closing paragraph to read you, but I can't tell you what the source is. I can't remember. I think I found it somewhere. Well, I can't remember, can I? And it goes like this. "And yet it is to the two of them, the two he has come near to, who still don't understand, that Jesus eventually reveals himself. This should give us hope, for when we don't remember or don't understand, God may be poised to reveal himself to us as well. And God may come near as many times as needed until we finally see and understand." Let us pray. Set our hearts on fire with love of you, O Christ our God. Now, I should tell you, I'm interrupting my own prayer. This prayer is an Eastern Orthodox prayer, and I love it. And it talks about setting our hearts on fire, which is a reference to, reflects what we've heard the disciples say. And so it goes, "Set our hearts on fire with love of you, O Christ our God, that in the flame we may love thee with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our souls, and with all our strength, and our neighbours as ourselves, so that keeping thy commandments we may glorify thee, the giver of all good gifts, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen."